If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, all way over toward the end of the Bible, close to the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 3, and we are traveling verse by verse through the book of 1 John as we look at absolute assurance. I want to read this morning, and then we'll go back and look at it verse by verse, 1 John 3 verses 4 through 10. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him, and obviously the him is referring to Jesus Christ, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. The theme, the overarching theme, the theme that is woven through every chapter and almost every verse in the book of 1 John is the theme of assurance of salvation. In fact, when he gets to the last chapter, John just spells it out. And he says, here's why I wrote this book. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's the key phrase, that you may know absolute assurance, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let me get you to thinking just a minute. Imagine something with me. 1 minute after you die, you will have already had your first glance of heaven with all of its beauty and its joy, and it will be breathtaking. Or you will have had your first glance at the absolute horror of hell and hell's hopelessness. That's a sobering thought. You say, well, I never really thought of it like that. Well, that's not just logical. That's what the Scripture says. At some point after death, you will have had your first glance, at least, ready for an eternity to do the rest of it. You'll have your first glance at the breathtaking beauty and majesty of the resurrected, glorified Christ and see him as he's described in Revelation chapter 1. Or you will have had your first encounter with evil beyond anything you could have ever imagined. So whether it is heaven or hell, after you die, your destiny for eternity is set. It is unchangeable. There is no post-mortem change, if you will. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. In my opinion, two of the saddest things here on earth, and I really mean this, in spite of all the pain and things we go through, the greatest tragedy, to put it another way, is two things. First of all, it's those who are deceived about their salvation and think they have eternal life but really do not. And second, is the person who truly has experienced the new birth. They are a new creation in Christ. They've been forgiven of their sins, and yet they lack that confidence and assurance of where they stand with God and spend their life here troubled when they should be filled with joy of what is theirs in Christ. Both of those cause me great grief, and much of my preaching is aimed at both of those, that those who are deceived would see that, the Holy Spirit would open their eyes, that they would examine themselves, and that those who do know Christ would walk in the assurance that they may know that they have eternal life. Let me give you an example of that second category. William Cooper. His last name is spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's pronounced Cooper. William Cooper, who lived from 1731 to 1800, wrote some of the most meaningful hymns that the church sings today. Let me share just a line or two from a couple of those hymns. One that Ray found put to some great music, I think it was Sovereign Grace music, that we've sung several times recently. One of Cooper's songs says this: God moves in mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. That's got some great words to it. The one he's best known for says this: there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And then another verse on down says, dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more. What amazing and worshipful words. It may surprise you to know some things about William Cooper's life. Although he wrote words like these, Cooper attempted suicide multiple times. He believed that he was condemned. William Cooper's mother died when he was 6, and he was sent off to boarding school, and he felt rejection all of his life. There's nothing worse than sensing you've been rejected, especially by those most meaningful in your life. And for a 6-year-old child, even a death, you say, well, it wasn't the mother's fault. I know, but it doesn't change the fact of how it affects a little child, feeling rejected. Cooper felt that he was worthless, not fit to be accepted by God. No one longed for God's acceptance more than William Cooper. His first suicide attempt was in his 30s. He tried to drink a potion called laudanum, I think is the way it's pronounced. It was in the 1700s. It was a concoction of opium and alcohol that was kind of a deadening agent used in the medical times of those days. And he put a potion up and was going to drink all of it, which would have put him in a permanent sleep. But somehow, even though he wanted to, he couldn't bring himself to drink it. Later, he tried to commit suicide by cutting himself with a knife, and the knife broke. Then he tried to hang himself, and the rope broke. Get a clue, William. I mean, really. Cooper was convinced that he had committed the unpardonable sin. He once wrote of himself that he was, quote, damned below Judas. His sense of sin and future punishment were overwhelming. After spending some time in an insane asylum, he was taken into the home of John Newton, the former slave trader who, after coming to Christ, wrote the most sung hymn in the church in all of history, Amazing Grace. John Newton was now a pastor. He took William Cooper in. He still suffered from paranoia, believed he was being poisoned. He tried suicide again and failed again. He wrote all these biblically correct words to songs about grace, but believed that he himself was excluded. Throughout the torment he was going through, William Cooper continued to write poetry that extolled the wonders of the gospel. He even wrote ballads that was used by William Wilberforce in the rallies to get rid of and to do away with slavery. And yet, he continued to think himself condemned. Cooper's friends had no doubt that he was a Christian, primarily because of his deep desire and longing to please God and to do God's will, whatever the cost. And they believed that they saw in his heart a work that could only be explained by a work of grace in his heart by God. But his problem was a lack of assurance of salvation, and it seems that he died without that assurance. How sad. How incredibly sad. Well, the book of 1 John was written for people like William Cooper, and maybe people like you who have struggled and struggled and wondered, is it real? Is what I have real? I want it more than anything, but how can I know? And you struggle with doubt day after day and year after year. please, this book is for you. It was written that you may know that William Cooper could have known that he had eternal life as a present possession. Well, the book of 1 John is written for people like William Cooper, but it's also written for people who populate especially the Bible Belt of the United States of America, and we're somewhere close to the buckle on the Bible Belt, because they, quote, made a decision, or, quote, asked Jesus into their heart and saw it as a little ritual that had nothing beyond get that over with, check it off your list, and get on with life as you want to live it, and have been deceived. And so in the passage we're examining in 1 John, we're going to see that one of the main ways that salvation is evidenced, and that's the pattern of 1 John, is by how we relate to sin. So let's jump right in to the passage. And the first thing I want you to see is the provision of the Savior in verses 4 and 5, and then again in verse 8. Now, there are several descriptions in the Bible of sin. In other words, what is sin? You say, well, it's doing wrong. Well, the Bible gets much more detailed than that. I put a few examples in your notes that are inside your encounters there, but let me just read some of them. Romans 14, 23, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Proverbs 24, verse 9, the devising of foolishness is sin. James 4, 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. 1 John 5, 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And then we get into 1 John, as we go further into the book, we see this clear description in 1 John 5, 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And then in our text, he says that sin is lawlessness, lawlessness. Now, our attitude towards sin, in all of its facets, gives evidence of the condition of our heart and tells us, evidences to us whether we have truly been born again or whether we've been deceived. The world, you see, the world sees sin as no big deal. Everybody does it. John presents sin as a horrible offense against God. And sin reveals a deliberate disregard for God's law. Sin is an affront to God, and it deserves God's wrath. That's the message of Scripture. And so the question is, what do we do about this sin? This sin that is lawlessness, this sin that is anything that is not of faith, this sin which brings such devastation. Well, first of all, he talks about the necessity of the Savior's provision. Look in verse 4 of 1 John 3. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, the moral law of God, is like a carpenter's plumb line. Now, some of you younger folks have no, it's not a string with a plumb on it, all right? That might work, but that's not exactly what it is. A plumb line is not used much anymore. There's a little better technology, perhaps, but I remember preaching about a plumb line several years ago, and one of the guys that does a builder in our church loaned me his, and I gave it back to him, and I should have kept it. But anyway, I doubt he's used it since then. If a builder wants to discern, especially even back into Old Testament times, they used a plumb line. It's basically a string with a piece of lead or some kind of metal, something heavy, tied onto the end of the string. And because of gravity and all these other scientific theories that I know all of them, but I don't want to bother you with them. Not really. A plumb line will tell you whether something is straight or not. If you want to see if a wall is straight or if it's leaning, you can put a plumb line on it. And if you get to the bottom of the wall and the plumb, the metal part, the heavy part is that far away from the wall, you got a leaning wall. See? It's a plumb line. A plumb line tells you if something is straight. The moral law of God is God's plumb line. And when we measure our lives by the plumb line of God, the law, guess what? We're all crooked. You say, well, some of us are crookeder than others. You know what? That's irrelevant. We're all crooked. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. And that condition of coming short of God's glory is shown to us by God's moral law. We're all off plumb. Now, a little girl was asked to define sin. She thought about it a while and she said, sin is anything you like to do. Well, that's a little bit of a warped idea of what sin is. But a lot of adults see God's moral law as being something that is constantly we chafe against. It's kind of like it's like God is sitting in heaven waiting to zap us. He's mad at us, and everything we do, we mess up because we can't live up to these standards he set. Let me share with you. And I shared this, I think, last Sunday night, but I wanted to hear it again. The law of God was not given to make us miserable by any means. And as I shared last week on Sunday night, every time God says, you shall not, he is saying, stay away from this. I love you and it will harm you. And every time God says, you shall, he is saying, do this, for in it you have the fulfillment and the desire, the joy that I desired for you when I created you. He is saying, this is what is best for you. You know, the Old Testament saints didn't chafe against God's law. They loved God's law. Listen to Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, here's the universal problem. We have all broken God's moral law. We are all guilty of sin. We are all guilty of lawlessness. And I want you to see that sin is a defiant will. Sin is a fist in the face of God. Sin is saying no to God in both attitude and action. And as R.C. Sproul has so well defined it in just a few words, he said, sin is cosmic treason against God. That's pretty serious. Well, that's the necessity. Look at the nature of the Savior's provision in verses 5, and then we're going to skip down to verse 8. We're going to take the verses a little out of order, but we'll cover all of them. In verse 5, and you know that he, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him, well, let's jump down to verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now listen carefully. The provision that Jesus made for us was a complete provision for sin. There was nothing lacking. We needed something done about sin. And secondly, we need something done about Satan, our enemy. Well, Jesus has provided all we need. First, he has made provision for our sins. Notice in verse 5, it says that he came to take away our sins. Those words translated takes away means to lift up and remove. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus? And he looked at him and he said in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Now, Jesus took care of our sin. He took it away. He took it upon himself. And in the New Testament, what I'm about to share with you, I haven't debated. Even this morning, I was like, Lord, should I share this or not? It gets a little deep. And I said, Lord, I think it was about the 20th time I heard what I'm going to describe this morning, unless you tell me not to, that I actually got it. So if the next 5 minutes you say, I didn't get any of that. Well, you only got 19 to go, and surely you're as smart as I am. But for those of you that the Holy Spirit opened your eyes and you see, what I'm about to share is absolutely amazing in enabling us to walk in victory over sin. In the New Testament, sin is used in two ways. It's very important that you understand this. When sin is singular, just sin, in the New Testament, it generally, now sometimes it's talking about a specific sin because of the grammar, it has to be singular, but most of the time when it's a singular sin, it's not talking about acts of sin, It's talking about a power, a law. Some have called it the principle of sin that dwells in our bodies. Listen to Romans 7:23. But I see another law. Some translations call it another principle, another power. I see another law in my members, that's my body, warring against the law of my mind, what I want to do, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So there is this, when the Bible talks about sin singular generally, it's talking about this power, this law, this principle of sin that Satan uses to enslave us to sin. This power called sin is Satan's inroad into our lives to tempt us, and for the unsaved person to control us. We become, listen, the Bible speaks of every person without Christ as being a slave of sin. Now, when the word sin is plural and it talks about sins, it is generally referring to specific acts of sin that break God's law, lawlessness. And sometimes it's singular because the grammar demands it, but the context will tell you it's talking about specific acts. Now, listen carefully. The provision that Jesus made on Calvary's cross dealt with sin and sins. Now watch me. This is good. If you get this, you're going to go out of here going, whoa, that was great. Not because I said it, because the scripture's been opened up to you by the Lord. Not me, I'm just the messenger boy. Romans 6:6-7. Let me give you a running commentary as I read this. I printed it out in your notes. Listen carefully. These may be the two most important verses in all the Bible. I said maybe. At least they're very important. Knowing this, in other words, here's something you've got to know. He's writing to Christians. That our old man, that's the old us in Adam. Sometimes it's called the sin nature. Sometimes it's called the Adamic nature, means coming from Adam. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, with Jesus. You say, well, how does that work? I don't know, but the Bible says in multiple places we were united to Christ and his death became our death. We were crucified with Christ. That the body of sin, that's talking about this power of sin, this law of sin that we just mentioned, this tendency, this pull to sin that Satan uses to enslave us, that the body of sin might be done away with. That phrase doesn't mean annihilated. It means to have authority taken away. It means to lose power and to lose control. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. That is, slaves of this power, this law of sin. For he who has died, that is, the old man, the old us in Adam, has been crucified with Christ. He who has died has been freed from sin, freed from the enslavement of sin over our life. Listen, I just read to you the solution to every addiction, to every habitual sin that is controlling people's lives. Every one of them, that is what that is. And so I'm not against counseling. We have counselors in our church on staff. We have counselors, professional counselors. We send people to. I'm not against it, but I'm telling you, they just help you to apply this. When you truly come to Christ, that old you that was enslaved to sin has now been crucified with him, dead and buried with him. You are now a new creation in Jesus Christ. And this power of sin, while it is still in you, pulling you down, tempting you, Satan is coming in. Satan now becomes to you, he's still the same big bully he always was. He still is trying to drag you into sin. But listen carefully. He is like a cobra that's had its fangs taken out. He's still not pleasant to be around. I still can't stand him, but he has no more authority over my life. The only one he had authority over, the one he enslaved, was the old me in Adam, who is now crucified with Christ, and I am set free from sin. And when I sin, I don't have anybody to go to and say, hey, I couldn't help that. Yes, you could. You chose to. Now, 1 John, you say, well, that's sin. What did Jesus do about the sins that we've committed and that we will commit? Because of the flesh and the power of sin, there's nobody going to be perfect until we get to heaven and lose this power of sin and body as the body is left behind. What about sins? Well, listen to 1 John 1:7. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And there he's using the singular, but he's talking about the details, the acts of sin. The grammar demands it be singular. He's saying the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sins. Now watch this. The cross dealt with the law or the power of sin, and the shed blood of Jesus dealt with every act of sin. You have been given victory over sin in Christ. Now, that's very critical to what John's about to say, that you get that. Now, so that's first. You need to understand the provision of sin. Now, next, Jesus dealt with sin and sins. But secondly, he dealt with the instigator of sin. In verse 8, it tells us that he dealt with the devil himself. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. At the beginning of verse 8, John makes it clear that a person who continues in sin is of the devil. The English Standard Version translates verse 8 this way, and I'll cover this a little more in a moment. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. John makes some important statements about how Jesus' death and resurrection affected the devil. And it's important, so important, that you get these. Notice what Jesus has done to the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil." You see, victory over Satan is one result of Christ's coming the first time, of his death on Calvary's cross, and his resurrection. Jesus is not only our Savior, he's our victor. He's given us victory. The Bible gives us this same truth in Hebrews 2:14. "Inasmuch then as children, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, who is the devil." Now that word "destroy" doesn't mean annihilated. I got news for you, the devil's not been annihilated. I can give testimony to that daily. That word "destroy" means to render inoperative. It means to rob of power, to take away authority. He's still there. He's still deceiving. He's still trying to intimidate. He's still a big bully. But God's children are victors over him. Listen, our task is to enforce the victory that's already been won by Christ. Because Satan is a defeated foe, we can obey James 4:7 that says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We do, listen, I heard this phrase 30 times before I finally, the light came on and I went, "Wow, that's great." Listen carefully. We do spiritual battle with our enemy, with Satan, from victory, not for victory. Now, what does that mean? We already have the victory. And we, by faith, simply claim it as true and begin to walk in what Jesus has done for us. He not only dealt with sin, that power that enslaves the old us by taking the old us and crucifying it with himself. He not only dealt with sin, he dealt with acts of sin, sins, by the shedding of his blood. But not only that, he not only dealt with sin, he dealt with Satan himself and has destroyed him, taken away his authority, has secured the ultimate victory that's coming at a day in the future, but we now walk in victory as we claim what Christ has done and walk in that. So that's the provision of the Savior. And it gets better. Listen to this. Look at the practice of the saints in verses 6 and 7. And he tells us that there are two things that characterize believers. In light of what Jesus has done with sin and sins and with Satan, then notice two things that characterize believers. First of all, they do not practice sin. Look in verse 6 of chapter 3. "Whoever abides in Jesus does not sin." Whoa. Okay, hang on. "Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." Now bear with me while I give you a short little lesson in a foreign language. And here we go. And it won't be boring because it's going to be real short. The New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, the most expressive language ever known in the history of mankind. And in the Greek language, there are 7 different tenses. You know, we have past, present, future. There's 7 different Greek tenses. I'm not going to go over all 7. I can't even remember all of them. But let me just go over two. There's, first of all, what's called the aorist tense, which refers to something that takes place at a point in time. And then the second one I want to go over is the present tense. Like we have a present tense in English. The present tense is ongoing action. It's a pattern over a period of time. Now, both the King James Version and the translation I'm reading from, the New King James Version, the word sin is not a mistranslation, but I don't believe it's the best translation. Let me show you. You see the same thing in verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. I remember seeing a bumper sticker on a little truck one time, and the bumper sticker said, "If you sin, you're not saved," 1 John 1:9. Well, okay, if I didn't look at the context, I might say, well, yeah, if you've been born of God, you don't sin. And there are groups out there who teach that unless you live sinlessly perfect, you're not saved. So how does anybody believe that? Well, I asked that same question to a guy that came out of a group like that. I said, how do you people believe that? He said, oh, it was easy, Pastor. He said, we just redefined sin. He said, we developed a whole new category called mistakes. And sin is when you murder somebody. Sin is when you rob a bank. But when you just lose your temper and say a curse word, you just made a mistake. I said, well, hey, man, I'm above sin then. I can do that. I never robbed a bank. But that's, of course, that's not what the verse is saying. It couldn't be. It contradicts another passage in 1 John. Listen to 1 John 1, 8 and 10. It's written to Christians. This whole book's written to Christians that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 1, 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, that's a noun meaning if we have no singular act of sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth's not in us. And if we say, verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, let me clear this up. The word sin in 1 John 3:6 is that present tense, ongoing action. It speaks of a pattern of your life. The English Standard Version is a fairly new translation, only been out maybe 15, 20 years or so, and it's very literal. And listen to what it says. This is verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. In 1 John 3:9, we see a more accurate translation of the grammar. And again, the English Standard Version. And he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. New American Standard Bible says about the same thing. The NIV says close to the same thing. If all that's horribly confusing to you, and it probably is, here's the bottom line. John is saying that the pattern, the practice of a Christian is a life, a pattern that is not consumed by sin, being enslaved to sin. That's what he's saying. Now, does that mean for a short time a Christian can be? Yes, I've met people who I believe were truly born again, who fell and because they were deceived and were not standing on the victory that had been given, but they couldn't continue on like that. They had to deal with that by 1 John 1:9 says, confessing, turning away from. Now, this is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 7:16. You know, some people teach there's a difference in the Gospels about how to walk with God and in the epistles like Romans and John and 1 John, and that's a Greek word for that is baloney. The Bible is one unit. And listen, Jesus said the same thing exactly John is saying in Matthew 7:16. You will know them by their fruits. He's saying the pattern of your life is not continual sin, of some sin having you enslaved. You say, well, how long is pattern of life? Well, I don't know. The Holy Spirit has to show that. I wish, you know, if the Bible said if anybody continues in the same sin for more than 2 weeks, they're not a believer. That'd make it a little easier, but it doesn't say that. So we have to seek him and look to him and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us. Well, you're not listening fast enough. Here we go. Let's look thirdly at the power of sin. We've seen the provision of the Savior, the practice of the saints, the saved ones. Now let's look at the power of salvation. And there are two primary results of the new birth. First of all, is a new life. Look in verse 9. We've already looked at this a little bit. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now remember, that does not sin is, some of the other translations say, makes a practice of sinning, that it becomes the pattern of their life. Now he says, and why is that? Because God's seed abides in it. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. That's the English Standard Version. Now Bible scholars differ on what seed is. For God's seed is in him. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. Some say it's the seed of the Word of God. Some say it's the seed of a new nature, which 1 Peter 1:4, 2 Peter 1:4 says that we've become a partaker of the divine nature, that's the seed. Well, I actually think you can make a pretty good case for all three of those. But I lean toward the seed there, the life of God in us being the Holy Spirit. Now watch this. It is the Holy Spirit who is the life of God in us. And when the seed of God, the Spirit of God lives in us, we can't continue in sin. Listen, you know one of the reasons I know I'm a Christian, not because of all the glorious things that happen every day and because I stay in the clouds and I can, you know, one of the reasons I know beyond a doubt that I'm a Christian is because of what happens to me when I sin. I have the very Spirit of God living in me and I can't just go on with that. I get hateful with somebody. Somebody will come in the office and they don't realize they're the 30th one that's come in with some complaint. And I'll just kind of, well, don't tell anybody. But I'll just kind of like, well, what do you expect out of me? You know, and I go off and, no, I'm sorry, you know, and walk out. Boy, as soon as they do, it's like, oh, man. They didn't know that. They were asking a legitimate question. And that was my problem. I can't live with that. I got to go find them. If they've already left, I'm going after them. It's like, I'm sorry. Please forgive me for that. I can't not do that. That's not good English, but it's good theology. I can't not go to them and say, forgive me. Now, sometimes I spend some time rationalizing it, especially if it's with family members and so forth. It's like, well, they shouldn't have acted that way. And we go through rationalizing. But eventually, the Spirit of God living in us, the seed of God living in us, convicts us. That's why we cannot practice sinning. We cannot continue in sin. The Spirit of God, we have a new life. And then secondly, we have a new love. In verse 10, it says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, we're going to cover verse 10 mostly next week. I just want to kind of just show a little bit so we can complete this thought, and then we'll dig into it next week. But the test to discern if what we have is real is this. Do you practice righteousness, and do you love others? Now, to practice righteousness is a life of obedience. Do you live a pattern of a life of obedience to God's Word? You say, well, sometimes I mess up, Pastor. Well, of course we do. That's why I said back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that when we sin, we confess our sins. But it's not the pattern of our life. That we continue in the same sin. We give in to this power of sin. We don't have to, but we do. We live with a body of flesh and this power in us that Satan is using constantly. But John here, John's a no-nonsense kind of guy. John didn't have any gray. Everything's black and white. With John, it's either light or darkness, lie or truth, God, the devil, life or death. And he says in verse 10, look, if you're not practicing righteousness, if you're not living as a pattern obedience to God, and you don't love your brother, you've got hatred in your heart toward another, then notice what he says. He says that you are a child of the devil and not a child of God. I didn't say that. Get mad at John. One of the godliest of the early church fathers was a man named John Chrysostom, who lived from 344 to 407 A.D., talking a long time ago. He was the bishop of Constantinople, one of the greatest preachers history records that ever lived, and one of the godliest men. From what seems like reliable historical sources, we learn that John Chrysostom was hated by the emperor's wife, whose name was Eudoxia, and she couldn't stand him, and she had him arrested. Well, the emperor wanted to please his wife, so he wanted to have John Chrysostom shamed by denying all these things he'd been preaching. And nothing was succeeding. John wouldn't give in. And so the emperor discussed with his advisors what could be done with John Chrysostom. And the emperor said, let's put him in a dungeon. And the advisor said, no, that'll make him glad. He longs for quietness so he can meditate on the mercies of his God. And he said, well, then let's kill him. And they said, no, he'll be glad to die because he says that death ushers him into the very presence of his Lord. And in frustration, the emperor said, well, what can we do? And one advisor said, to cause Chrysostom to suffer, make him sin. He's afraid of nothing except sin. He didn't succeed, by the way, but what? Could that be said of you? Oh, that could be said of me, that the only way you're going to do something that's going to cause him to fret and be miserable is to cause him to sin. Do we have that kind of hatred for that which is lawlessness, sin? Well, you can know with absolute assurance where your eternity is going to be spent. And if you don't know, I hope you'll settle it this morning. I am not here to lay a bunch of guilt trips on you. I simply urge you to do what 2 Corinthians 13:5 says. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith.